322. My sins are blotted out, I know.
Amen. Let's sing it together. My sins are blotted out, I know. Number 322.
Oh,
Please, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What a great song with our series, Living in the Last Days. As a matter of fact, tonight we'll be talking about the twinkling of an eye. You'll want to be here to hear about what the Bible says about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was my intended message for this morning, and I got thinking as I was studying for this morning, I pushed it to this evening. Why should we believe Bible prophecy? Why should we believe a word? Do you know that there are some, and I'm sure you have seen it, and I'm not saying they're wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with what they're doing. But all they ever preach is prophecy. And they only preach the sensational parts of Scripture. What I mean to say by that is, how many of you know that there are things in the Bible that are just easier to understand and easier to even come to grips with and believe than some of the things about prophecy? When we start reading about a leopard with four wings in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, that's a difficult thing. And so when people get up and that's all they ever talk about is the sensational things of Scripture, a lost and dying world says, why would I believe that cockamamie stuff? Why would I believe that this little girl had a baby without a father? And so when we start in that way, and so this morning I thought, you know what, I need to back up a little bit and preach a message. Why should we believe in Bible prophecy? Why should we believe in Bible prophecy? And basically it's this question, is the real question we need to ask. Why should I believe the Bible? Why should I believe the Bible? I can't understand, to be honest with you. There are those out there today, you might get mad at me, but go ahead and get mad at me. That's okay. People have been mad at me before. We get so excited about the Duck Dynasty. I watched a little bit over the holidays, and you know what I learned? There was a marathon on. You know what I learned? Because they present themselves as Christians, it's okay to have a casino night. That's what I learned from them. I learned in two different episodes that millions and millions of years ago, they believe in evolution. And so, my Bible says that if we fend one of these little ones, it'd be better that a millstone were hung around their neck. And so let's be careful. Now, if you're talking about entertainment, you think they're funny, whatever, that's fine. And I do appreciate the stand that they take on certain issues, and that's been very public lately. I appreciate their stand, and I would even support them in that stand. Because I think it's right. But we have to be careful to understand that we have to be able to discern. Amen? We have to be able to discern the right from the wrong, the truth from the error. And I'm not just going to pick on that. Listen, Duck Dynasty is one thing. Every preacher that ever lived, you have to discern. The Bereans searched the Bible diligently to see that these things were so. And it's a difficult thing, I understand. And by the way, there's an old expression, if you step into the batter box enough times, you're going to strike out once or twice. It's the same with preachers. We get up and we preach and we study to the best of our ability. And somebody says, preacher, what about this verse over here that contradicts what you said? And you go, uh-oh, I missed that one. So be careful of the televangelists and be careful of all the rest. I'm not saying there's not a good content there. I'm just saying you have to be discerning. discern. The Bible says that we are to try the spirits in the book of 1 John, and that book was written in light of the end times. That we are to try the spirits to make sure that it be of God. And so let's be careful with our doctrine. But so let me say this. You say, well, how do I discern? How do I watch a program on TV that talks about Israel or talks about the Bible or talks about religion or talks about the end times? Or maybe you're enjoying that kind of thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch it or enjoy it. I'm just saying let's be discerning about what we do watch. And let's be careful of the influence. You say, well, how can I be discerning? You have to believe the Bible first. We have to believe the Bible. And if I can believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, if I can believe that with all my heart and have faith that God is the creator and sustainer of all, then I should have no problem believing every verse from there to Revelation 22:21. As sensational as it is. Now, the world likes to cut out pages. How many of you have ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Heard of that? Thomas Jefferson, of course, was a president of the United States, and he has been portrayed over the years as a great Christian religious leader. And he has there's some wonderful quotes he has about the Bible. But do you know that his Bible is not your Bible? The Jefferson Bible has many pages cut out of it. He said, I don't believe this passage, and he'd take a penknife and cut it out. And so there, his Bible is kept. As a matter of fact, it's the same Bible that has been used to swear in other presidents over the years. It's kept in the Library of Congress, and you can go there and they'll have it once in a while. They'll put it on display and open it, and pages are cut out and sections are cut out because he says, I don't believe that portion of Scripture. Listen, let me say this. When God tells us something, we don't get to pick and choose. His word is authoritative from beginning to end, from cover to cover. And so this morning I want to give you a message or share with you a message. Why should I believe in Bible prophecy? Why should I believe that we are living in the last days? I'll tell you why you should believe it. Because it's in the Bible. And we ought to believe the Bible. In order to be able to accept the message of Bible prophecy, those things that the Bible declares will come to pass, you must first settle in your heart that the Bible is the Word of God. I remember in high school, Steve Simmermaker was our teacher, and he said this. He said, what is wrong with this statement? The Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's like saying Kool-Aid contains water. But it's not all water, is it? There's sugar, and there's dyes, and there's colorings, and there's fake fruit taste or whatever. But it's not all water. It's not pure. It's not adulterated. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. We have to be sure that that is our belief. And listen, you might say, well, preacher, I haven't believed some of the things that you've been talking about the end times in the last week or so. And I will concede the fact that perhaps I have said something that is not 100% accurate. I can concede that because I'm flesh. But if you were to say to me, Pastor, you read a verse of Scripture that I can't wrap my mind around and I don't believe it, I have to say you're wrong. Because that's the Word of God. You understand that my stammering tongue is going to make mistakes. You understand that my stammering tongue is going... Listen, I don't believe like the Catholic Church believes the Pope can speak with infallibility. He never makes a mistake. I don't make that claim. I believe that we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We try to preach the truth to the best of our ability through God's Word and preaching God's Word. And if I read a Scripture and you say, I don't agree with it, you're wrong. I may make a statement and you say, well, I don't agree with that. And I say, okay, well, let's talk about that then. Because I might be wrong. But the Word of God has never failed. It is 100% completely faithful. And I understand also that this is a matter of faith. For somebody to stand up at the end of the service and bow their head and pray and say, okay, God, I accept the Bible as 100% true and accurate. It is a matter of faith. There's no doubt in my mind. But don't you be fooled. If you believe in evolution today, that's a matter of faith too. Because they can't prove that any more than anything else. Whenever you hear the words millions and millions of years ago, they might as well say once upon a time. Because a fairy tale's coming. Let's see what the Word of God says this morning about the Word of God and about itself. I want to give you just four reasons. There's so many more I could give you. We don't have time. And I'm going to warn you a little bit. I've, in the course of study, I've learned something. my messages for the next little while might be a little bit longer, especially Sunday nights. This prophecy thing, I'm telling you, to get up and preach a message on a topic, to exhaust it is incredible. Do you know that over one quarter of the Bible is prophecy? Talking about the end times and future events? Incredible. And so to exhaust the subject in one service is very difficult. If it's too long, I'll try to cut it in half. But I'm going to warn you, we might be an extra 10 or 15 minutes some nights. So, you know, you're going to have to miss your football game. I'm sorry. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me, if you will, in verse 10. And I've already made my first mistake. See what I told you? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're talking about the Bible, and we're in 1 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, of course, is the scripture that we want. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Have you ever noticed that when we sing "Standing on the Promises" and I ask for the favorite promises of the Bible, nobody ever says that one? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Nobody's ever said, my favorite promise is I'll suffer persecution. Verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now look at verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to gather. And Lord, what a privilege it is to lift up your name in worship and in song. Father, I pray that you'd help us now as we also gather here to hear from your word, that the Holy Spirit might communicate the truths of God's word to our hearts. And help us, Lord, we pray, to understand and grasp it. And Lord, to truly be a believer is to be a Bible believer. To believe the message of salvation is one that is found within the pages of the Holy Word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to come to terms knowing that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. God literally breathed it out. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us now, Lord, to apply the Word of God to our lives today. And as we continue with our lessons in the end times and living in the latter days, that you would help us to do it in light of God's Word. Lord, make it the anchor of our soul today. Make it that firm foundation. And Lord, we'll thank you. Lord, I need your help. And may the Spirit of God organize my thoughts and help me to preach the Word of God today. And Father, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I would say this to you today, that it is a fact, a matter of faith. To believe the Word of God is a matter of faith. It is something that we must step out and just say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to believe that you gave us your Word and that you will keep your Word. You know, the Bible says that God promised to keep his word. It is like it was tried in the fire 7 times. And that I will keep my word in the very next verse in the book of Psalms. So we have the promise that God will keep it and preserve it for us. And I want you to notice something in the language in 1 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If I say 1 Timothy, no, I mean 2, all right? I got it in my head somehow. The Bible says, and Paul is talking to Timothy, a young man in the faith who is just starting out in the ministry. And he says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration means God breathed. Literally, God breathed the words of scripture into those prophets of old, and they put pen to paper. We'll look at another verse in just a moment. But I want you to see something very important today, and it's a bit controversial, I'm going to admit. A lot of people would say, well, God inspired the Word of God in the originals. How many of you have heard that? As a matter of fact, I've seen in most churches and in most Bible colleges today that their statement of faith will say, "We believe God's Word to be inspired in the originals." Now, don't get me wrong, I believe that God inspired the originals. But look what the scripture says, and be careful to get this. What they are saying in these liberal Bible colleges is, we don't believe we really have the Word of God today. It was inspired way back then. Now, there's another word that is important in the Bible, or an important doctrine of the Bible. It comes from Psalms, and it comes from other places where God promised to keep His Word. It's the word preservation. And so a lot of people will say, well, we have the preserved Word of God. I have no problem saying that. I believe my word, of the Bible I have in my hand, is the preserved Word of God. That God has promised to keep His Word. That we have the best translation of the Bible right in our hands, and it's trustworthy because God said, "I will keep it. I will preserve." He didn't trust that to anybody else. He said, "I will keep my word." But look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, but in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Now, let me ask you this. Timothy, from the time he was a child, was learning the Bible. That's what the Bible's saying, right? "As from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." His mother, his grandmother are talked about in the Bible, Lois and Eunice, and they had taught him the things of God. They had taught him the Word of God. He had learned the Bible. Now, let me ask you this. Did Timothy have the originals? No. Was he holding a scroll that Moses sat down and wrote himself? Do you know that the originals of the Ten Commandments are already, they were destroyed at the bottom of the mountain? God gave us another copy in Exodus 32. Now look what it says. Timothy did not have the originals, did he? He wasn't holding the scrolls of Moses. Where were they put? Where were the Pentateuch? Where was that put? It was put in the ark. They don't even know where the ark is. But look what the next verse says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's Paul saying to Timothy? The Bible you hold in your hand is inspired. Now you're saying, "Pastor, the Bible you hold in your hand is inspired." Here's why I can say that my Bible is inspired. Because I believe in the preservation of scripture. And if God can inspire something and then preserve it, it's not going to change. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many of you do canning? You ever do canning? Somebody brought us some stuff, some canning. Roger Corbett did some canning. He brought us some things, and it was nice. And some. Well, you know, one time, somebody had given us some canning in Stony Creek. And I put it all in the cupboard, I guess, and then you buy new stuff. Well, I should have known better. I grew up working in grocery stores, and we always had to rotate the product. You know what I'm saying? You put the new stuff at the back, you put the older stuff at the front. I never did that. And so there was a jar of pickles or jam, or I don't even know what it was. And it was way in the back, and I, oh, look at that. And so I reached back there, and I grabbed that thing, and I opened it after about 10 years. And I had a little bit of it. Now, it was called preserves. But let me tell you, it wasn't so preserved. I didn't hear the little pop when I took the seal off. That should have been my first sign. And so the rancid taste. And I mean, immediately the smell hit my nose and the taste of it, and I was sick. Listen, God doesn't preserve like that. When God preserves something, it doesn't change. It's the same. And if you think about the character of God, the immutability of God, He is unchanging. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if God doesn't change, then His Word doesn't change. And so, you might want to argue with me semantically, and that's fine, you can do that. So, well, I don't believe what you hold in your hands is inspired, but I do believe it's the preserved Word of God, and God has preserved His inspiration. So I have no problem if somebody says, I have the inspired Word of God. I have no problem with that at all. Because Timothy had the inspired Word of God. Now, look what the Bible says, and I want to give you four things this morning why we can trust our Bibles. The first thing is very simple, because of the author. Because of the author. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of who? God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter. Turn to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Peter also chirps in about this matter of inspiration. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, think about this in the light of end times. Peter is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when we preached to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't following cunningly devised fables. This was not some theory the other disciples made up. This was not something we were trying to present to give you some sort of hope. This is not something because Jesus died and was buried and now He's gone back to heaven. We thought, well, we better have something to keep them hoping. This is not a cunningly devised fable. Look what he says. Keep reading. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This isn't a cunningly devised fable. This isn't something we've made up. As a matter of fact, now you got to catch this. This is very important. He says, we heard a voice from heaven saying to Jesus, this is my beloved Son. And so he's talking to the Lord in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is talking to the Son. And Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. Let's be careful. What's Peter trying to teach us? Even though the heavens open up and you hear a voice, you make sure it lines up with the Word of God. God has given us His Word, and it's infallible. And we must be sure. You know, I get a little nervous when somebody comes and says, Pastor, I want to show you something. I've got this new idea that I found in the Word of God, this new doctrine. Be careful. Does it line up? Is it congruent with the Word of God? Let's make sure we have a more sure word of prophecy. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this verse has been misinterpreted more times than I care to number. A lot of people will say, well, that's maybe what it means to you, Pastor, but the Scripture's of no private interpretation. So I can think this way, and he can think this way, and Brother Paul can think another way. We can all... That's exactly what the Bible's trying to rule out. If you look at the original language, you don't get to have a private interpretation. The Bible interprets itself. I'm going to show you this morning in a few minutes, but I can't tell you how many times there's given a prophecy and then a definition. There's given a parable. Now, hear the parable of the sower. And Christ gives a definition. Over and over again, we see that pattern repeated in Scripture. That God wants us... How many of you realize that God wants you to understand the Bible? So He gives us the definition. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Verse 21, very important. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This is not man's writings. These are not man's visions or ideas. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16. Moved by the Holy Ghost in 1 Peter 1:21. I want you to notice this morning that we can trust the Word of God because the author is God Himself. Now, throughout the Scripture, we see a pattern revealed. How many times in the Bible do we see the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord"? You want to know how many? 413. Another 219 times the Bible says, "The Lord said." 46 times the Bible says, "And God said." And there's countless other times that the Bible says, "And the voice of the Lord and the word of the Lord came unto me saying." And over again, we see that the Scripture itself authenticates, these are not my words. These are not a prophet's words. These are the very words of a holy God. We can trust the Word of God because of its author. Not only do we see the pattern revealed, but we see a promise kept. Keep your finger there in the Bible in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and turn back, if you will, and look up Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. These are the verses I was referring to earlier and I butchered while I was trying to paraphrase them. Psalm chapter 12. Verse 6. The words of the Lord were pure only in the originals. Is that what the Scripture says? The words of the Lord were pure when they were delivered to the prophets, but man has messed them up. No. It says the words of the Lord are pure words. Today, still, they are, present tense. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Look at verse 7 again and read it together. Thou shalt keep them. Keep what? The words of the Lord that are pure. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We see, secondly, not only is there a pattern revealed in Scripture, there's a promise that has been kept. God will keep His Word. Look, if you will, in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I want to show you the first instance of Bible preservation. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, look at verse 15. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. Now, what are the tables of testimony talking about? Let's just make sure we get the context here. It's talking about those tables of stones that God wrote upon the mount. We always call it the Ten Commandments, right? You understand what we're talking about now? Read your Bible. Exodus chapter 20 gives us those 10 and then goes on for about three more chapters of all the commandments that were written on there. There wasn't just 10. There was a whole pile of them. All right? So Exodus chapter 32, the Bible says Moses is coming down off the mount in verse 15. And verse 16 says, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp." Now, this is a whole different message, but you know what the people were doing? You can read back a chapter. They were singing praises to the god Moloch and that golden calf that they made. They were singing. You know what Joshua said? "Sounds like sounds of war. Be careful of your music. It can sound worldly." The Bible goes on to say, that's a whole different message. We'll say that for another time. Verse 18, "And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. How many of you think Moses looked down and went, uh-oh, what did I do? Can you imagine how he must have felt? He'd come down with these tablets of stone that God engraved. The Bible says they were the works of God, the works of God's own hand. And he took them and he threw them on the ground and smashed them. Wow, he must have been just heartsick. How many of you get sick to your stomach when you drop your Bible? Boy, that bothers me. I drop my Bible. Oh, no. I have a friend that I saw him one time. His Bible was sitting on a table and his wife came along and she just had a piece of paper. She said something on his Bible and he went, got up out of his couch and he went over and he took that off the Bible. He said, we don't put anything on top of the Bible. It was just symbolism in his heart for the respect for God. And so Moses must have been sick to his stomach. He cast these tablets down and they broke all over the ground. And it says in verse 20, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. So now Moses no longer has the word of God, the scriptures, to give to the people. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon those tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now, did God say to Moses, now you go ahead and write down to the best of your ability the things that I gave you. Try to remember, not at all, who was entrusted with the keeping of God's word? God himself. The only thing Moses was entrusted with is go get a piece of paper. Get some more stone for me to write on. Get something ready. But the holy words, that's my responsibility. God has promised to keep his word. And so we can trust the Word of God because of its author. Secondly, this morning, we can trust the Word of God because of its accuracy. Because of its accuracy. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Keep 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3 with a bookmark or something and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let me encourage you to do something. As we are studying Bible prophecy for the next little while, go and get you a whole bunch of bookmarks. Because we're going to have to go all over the Bible to find it. So get a lot of bookmarks, and that way when we're turning around, you won't lose your place. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Jesus is speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Isn't it interesting that Jesus himself could not go against God's word? He wouldn't do it. Jesus is the living word. But he wasn't going to disobey the law. He wasn't going to go against the word. You say, well, why not? I mean, didn't he come to bring us a new covenant? He came to fulfill the old, but also reveal the new. Had Jesus gone against his word, we could have never trusted him. How could you trust anything when he breaks the law and goes against his word? So the Bible goes on in verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Do you know what a jot or a tittle is? I had to look those things up. They're interesting words. They're kind of like an apostrophe in our language. And they give emphasis or accent. How many of you have ever seen a French word written with a little accent aigu? You seen those? Did I say that right? I hope there's no French people here. They put that little accent over the letter E or the letter A, and it just changes the pronunciation a little bit. If you've ever heard somebody speak in Old Hebrew, they speak with a bit of phlegm in their voice. You ever hear that? I had a fellow that I worked with. His name was Mahmoud, and it was an Arabic name. And I know it's not Hebrew, but it illustrates well. He said, you're saying my name wrong. I said, I'm saying your name wrong. He says, yeah, my name's Mahmoud. I said, your name's Mahmoud. And he says, yes, but it's Mahmoud. I said, oh. And he said, you know Mukhtar that works with us as well? I said, yeah, Mukhtar. And he goes, his name's Mukhtar. He says, tonight when he comes in at 11, he says, you say, good evening, Mukhtar. You'll really impress him. But that was what a jot did. A jot or a tittle would just change a little bit so you have that
sound. Sometimes it would have, and you know that sometimes they would have two words that were exactly the same, but the would change the meaning. You say, well, that's just silly. Well, we have the word reed to read a book, and we have a reed that is out in a seabed or a marsh. We have words that are the same, and unless you have a sentence, you can't even tell them apart. At least the Hebrew people knew enough to put a little mark there, and we could tell the difference. Jesus says, I want every jot, every tittle. I'm not even going to drop a ch. It's going to stay in there. Everything is going to be fulfilled perfectly. That's what Jesus said about the Word of God. You say, but is it true? Jesus says it's accurate. Jesus said everything's going to be fulfilled. Jesus said that the prophecy of the old is all going to be fulfilled perfectly and completely. But Pastor, is it really true? Well, I want to show you some things this morning, if you will. Every prophecy that has happened so far up until this point has come to pass with perfect detail. I can only give you some examples. Do you know that there are 333 prophecies pointing to the first coming of Jesus Christ? 333. I'm not going to insult you and go back. We've just finished Christmas season. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 16. And so we see over and over the prophecies of Christmas and the prophecies of the first coming of Christ. 333 times, and everyone was fulfilled with perfection. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the least of the princes of Judah. Why would they go to Bethlehem? But it was fulfilled. Do you know why I think Micah never said that Jesus would be born in Jerusalem? Because nobody would be surprised if a king were born in Jerusalem. But God made it Bethlehem and then fulfilled it perfectly, so that we would know it's a sign. And over we see the signs of the first coming of Christ. Do you know that for every one sign of the first coming of Christ, there's four prophecies about His second coming, His return. Every prophecy about the first. Now turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm already running out of time. I can see that. So you're going to have to listen quickly. Daniel chapter 2. I'm not even halfway through. But I need to give you an example. I need to show you something from the Bible that has come to pass. Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to give you some background to save about 30 verses of reading. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called all his wise men in. But his wise men weren't so wise. And he asked them to not only interpret his dream, but he said, you know what, I woke up this morning and I knew I had a dream, but I can't remember the dream. You ever done that? You ever had a night where you kind of dreamed and been restless all night, then woke up in the morning and your wife says, well, why were you so restless? Well, I was having all these dreams. Well, what were they about? I don't remember. That's pretty sad. I mean, it's the last thing you did. And Nebuchadnezzar woke up and he said, I can't remember. So first of all, tell me what my dream was. And second of all, tell me what it means. And one of the wise men went up to the king and he says, you know what? He says, no king has ever asked such a thing. That's impossible. If you can give us the dream, maybe we can tell you what it means. And by the way, they could have made up anything, and how would Nebuchadnezzar have known the difference? But they said, we can't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar says, kill them all. He was going to have all the wise men killed. And so one of the fellows that was sent out to kill all the wise men knocked on Daniel's door because Daniel was considered one of the wise men. And he must have been friendly to Daniel, and he must have had a relationship with him in some way, because he didn't just walk in and stick him with a sword. He says, Daniel, here's what's going on. The king has asked the wise men to give him the dream and also to interpret the dream. They could not do it, so the king has told me to come and kill you. And Daniel said, wait a minute. Tell him to give me some time. If he'll give me a little bit of time, I'll pray. I'll tell him his dream, and I'll interpret it for him. And that's where we find in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, we see that Daniel comes and gives him the dream. It says, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out within without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's pretty tough to understand, isn't it? But Daniel goes on to interpret in verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art his head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that shall come to pass thereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, the interpretation doesn't help us a whole lot either, does it? We have this great image, the head was made of gold, and Daniel comes along and he says, this statue that you have seen, this image that you have seen that has been set up, has a head of gold. It has a breastplate and arms of silver. It has a belly and thighs made of bronze and legs of iron. But the toes are made of iron and clay. Daniel interprets and he says, these are representing four different kingdoms and four different kings. The first was his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylon kingdom. It lasted from 606 to 538 BC, and in that time they had great wealth. As a matter of fact, gold is a great representation of the kingdom of Babylon. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 sets up an image on the plain of Dura, a large statue that is 3 cubits high. Does anybody know what it was made of? It was made of gold. In Daniel chapter 8, the second kingdom comes along, and it's the Medes and the Persians. That is represented by the chests and the arms of silver, Media and the Persian Empire, from 538 to 330 BC. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, it's an amazing thing. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, the Bible talks about a change in leadership. In chapter 5, it says Belshazzar the king. Belshazzar was the first king of the Medes and Persians. He had another name. His name was Darius, King Darius. And in this change, he was no longer a Babylonian king. The scripture doesn't mention it, but the Medes and Persians invaded Babylon and just took over. And so now they had a new king named Belshazzar, and then later on Darius. And so we see that the second kingdom comes to pass. It's interesting in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, that Daniel confirms that the Medes and the Persians would be the second kingdom. It says this: God confirmed the same dream with Daniel. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The third empire that is represented by bronze is the Greek Empire. And it lasted from 330 to 63 BC. Daniel 8:21 talks about that third empire. And the Bible says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Anybody know what the fourth kingdom is? The Iron Kingdom. It's the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of Rome was on the face of the earth when Jesus Christ came along. And iron is a great representation because they used weapons of iron. Not only that, they were the strongest kingdom of all the rest. You'll notice that the Babylonian kingdom only lasted about 90 years. The Persian Empire lasted about 200 years, and the Greek Empire lasted about 300 years, but the Roman Empire lasted over 500 years. They were the strongest empire. Now, with each of these empires, there's something in common. By the way, you say, what about the Ottoman Empire? What about the Ming Dynasty? Listen, when the Bible speaks of world empires, it's only in relation to Israel. You have to understand that. Israel is the focal point of the Bible. And so these four empires had something in common. All four of them occupied Jerusalem, and all four of them ceased temple worship at one point or the other. Now, there were kings that came along during these empires that were sympathetic. Nehemiah was allowed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the walls, and they were sympathetic to the Jews. We don't know why, but they were. But for the most part, every one of these empires either took them into captivity, Babylonia and Persia, they both had them in captivity. And then we see in the Greek Empire, we talked about a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, the Maccabean Revolt. Antiochus IV attacked Jerusalem and sacked the temple, and the Jews had to fight back. They stopped the temple worship. And how many of you know that in the Roman Empire in 70 AD, they destroyed the temple? And not only did they disperse the Jews for a short time, like the 70-year Babylonian captivity, they dispersed the Jews for 1,900 years. It wasn't until 1948 that the Jews returned to Israel. By the way, that's predicted in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, and Ezekiel chapter 37, that Israel would be gathered again and formed as a nation. You say, why are you talking about Bible accuracy? Why are you teaching all about this prophecy? Because I just gave you a small snippet to tell you that everything that King Nebuchadnezzar's dream said in Daniel chapter 2, everything that Daniel's dream said in Daniel chapter 8 has come to pass. There's only one thing left in that dream. It's the 10 toes. The revived Roman Empire, because it's made of iron and clay. The iron represents Rome still. And it's going to be revived. But there's going to be 10 toes, 10 kings. And the Bible says those toes are going to be smashed by a conqueror. There's a white horse coming, and it's called Faithful and True. And he's going to make war. And he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen, if I can trust the first four empires, I'm going to trust that last one, that Jesus Christ is going to come and rule victoriously. The Bible says, the Bible represents it in Daniel chapter 2 as a mountain that will stand up and rule and reign. Jesus Christ truly is the King of Kings. And so we can trust Bible prophecy because of its accuracy. I could go over and over. We could spend days looking at what has already come to pass. Because it's plain to see those things, we know that the Word of God is true. Here's the third thing, and I know I'm out of time. Not only do we trust the Word of God because of its author or because of its accuracy, we trust the Word of God because of its authority. Do you know that there's no other book in the world that can change lives? Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I'm going to be honest with you, I try to read several books. I'm reading two right now to help me with my study on this. But I can read a book and come away thinking, okay, I've been enlightened. I've learned a new thought. I've been taught a new concept. But when I read the Bible, it drives me to my knees. It's the only book that has the power to change lives. There's an authority there. The word authority literally means power in the Word of God. And so there's the authority of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, I told you we'd turn back there. Look there now. The Bible says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." How many of you have ever met a perfect man? Nobody? I don't see any ladies' hands going up. The Bible says we can be made perfect. Do you know what that implies? It implies a change. It implies that the Word of God is powerful and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? Because a lost old sinner can be made perfect and thoroughly furnished. The word perfect means complete. Fitted out for service. Listen, only the Word of God has that power. Only the Word of God can help you. I went to Bible college, and you say, well, what did you learn in Bible college? In 4 years, they took so many classes. You know what my classes were about? Every last one of them was teaching me the Word of God. Dr. Gary Gray was in charge of a class called Pastoral Theology, and they taught us how to baptize, and they taught us how to do a hospital call and things like that. So it was kind of a real practical class, but every class had Bible. He didn't want us just to know how to baptize. He wanted us to know why we baptize the way we do. By water immersion. What it pictured, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything is focused upon the Word of God. That is our authority, the Word of God. Listen, if we believe that the Word of God, based upon its author and its accuracy, then we have to believe it has authority. If God really said it, then I better practice it. I better obey it. I better believe it. That gives it authority. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says this, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. One of those both verses are saying to me is that the power, Word has the power to change your life. It has authority. And lastly this morning, why should we believe the Bible? We believe the Bible because of its author, because of its accuracy, because of its authority, because of its attackers. The Word of God's attacked. You know what I've learned in my short life? The only things that are attacked are the things that are worth attacking. The things that are controversial. The things that ruffle your feathers. The things that you don't like. Why did Jefferson cut pages out of his Bible? Because he couldn't stand them. He couldn't allow it to govern his life any longer. And so we look at the attackers of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You give me 3 more minutes and we'll be done. Maybe. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's the very first attack that Satan does? Did he attack Eve? No, he attacked the Word of God. It's never changed. It's never changed. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Satan is calling God a liar. I'm getting tired of these evolutionists saying, well, you know, millions and millions of years ago, and you creation, young earth people, you're just a bunch of fools. What they're saying is, God, you are a liar. God is not a man that he should lie. God has never lied. And God, I don't want to say God doesn't know how to lie, but it's not within his capabilities. Because whatever God says is true, whether it disagrees with you or not. So we can trust the Word of God because it's attacked. Satan wouldn't attack it if it were true. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, and I will put, of course, God has put Adam and Eve out of the garden. He says, listen, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God is saying here, not only will a Messiah come, but if you read the verse in its context, he's saying there's going to be a continuous struggle between that old devil and mankind. There's going to be enmity between these. You're going to be enemies. And your seed, all your offspring, you know, keep bruising his head because he doesn't like what you're standing for. And he's going to bruise your heel because he doesn't like you following God. It's going to be constant and never ending. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look back at verse 13. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why is that in the very same passage as the inspiration of the Bible? Because God knows that's where we'll be attacked. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." That's because Satan has successfully attacked God's Word, and people are foolish enough to listen. Millions and millions of years ago. That heart beating within you is just a piece of tissue. No, it's a child. It's a baby. "Before I was conceived in my mother's womb," the Bible says, "God knew me." And yet the abortionists and the evolution... And by the way, evolution and abortion go hand in hand. If you believe we came from monkeys, why not abort? We're nothing but a piece of tissue. We're nothing but an evolved species. But no, we were man and women created in the image of a holy God. And sure, we've messed up and we've sinned and we've fallen from that image. But the Bible says we are continuously trying to work ourselves by salvation through Jesus Christ to be conformed to the image of His Son. Or to be like Christ. The Bible is continuously attacked. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to turn there quickly. I'm sorry, I lied about the time. I'm almost done, I promise. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles and the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." What are they doing? They're attacking the Word of God. Notice the word promise. Where is the promise? Did God really say? The Apostle Peter says this, "For this they are willingly ignorant of." Verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Look at the next first few words. "But the day of the Lord will come." The day of the Lord will come. I want you to notice that every time we in three passages that we've read about the attack of Satan on the Word of God, all three times mention the coming of Jesus. All three times. Now consider this very quickly. God created the Garden of Eden and all that was therein. And He called it good. He established His authority simply by being the creator and the sustainer of all that is. Did Satan attack it? Absolutely. God called out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and said, "I will make of thee a great nation." That was the formation of the nation of Israel, the very root that was about to grow. Did Satan attack that? Oh boy, did he. You need only to read your Bible. And by the way, he's still attacking today through evil men. How many of you pray for Israel? You need to pray not only for Israel, you need to pray against this Aminadab. Somebody said his name like this, "I'm a nut job." That might be more accurate. Aminadab. This guy from Iran, he has said publicly that it is his goal to annihilate the nation of Israel. We need to pray about that. And so God has called out Abraham and Satan has been attacking it ever since. God said this, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Did Satan attack? Yes, sir. "God sent His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Did Satan attack Jesus? He sure did. Herod sent forth soldiers to kill every child under the age of 2 living in Bethlehem. God opened up the heavens following the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Every time God endorsed Jesus, Satan attacked. Immediately Jesus was driven into the wilderness where He was tempted of who? Satan. And how did Satan tempt Him? By using the Word of God. The devil's a liar. You say, why can we trust the Bible? Because Satan hates it so much. I heard Jerry Falwell one time say this, and not endorsing him or anything, I just want to share this with you. He was talking about a politician in their area, and I believe it was a Kennedy. He says, "We pretty much do this. We just wait to hear what he's for so that we know what we're against." That was his standard. He says, "We just wait to hear what comes out of his mouth. And as soon as we know what he's for, we know right away what we're against." I'm not sure if it was a Kennedy or not, but it was somebody that he considered wicked and vile, and there was no good thing that came out of his mouth. He says, as soon as he's for it, we're against it. By the way, when the devil's against something, it must be good. Now, you say, well, that's not a real good proof. I understand that that's not the best, but when you take it in sum total of the author of the Word of God, the accuracy of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, you can understand why the Word of God has attackers, why the devil hates it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're done this morning. Satan is continuously working to discredit God, and he will constantly discredit the Word of God. He will tell you something like this: being good enough, or being good, a good person, is good enough to go to heaven. That's an attack on the Word of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He might say to you that, you know what, we can live worldly. Separation is not a problem. That's an attack on the Word of God. There's so many churches today that don't believe in separation. They live like the world, and the music of the world is in their churches. The behavior of the world is in their churches. The dress standards of the world is in their churches. And they say, oh, that's just fine. Oh, my Bible says, come ye out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. We're to be different than the world. Let me ask you this morning. You might think it's okay to not completely trust the Word of God. You may think it's okay just to believe parts of it, and perhaps it's just a moral guideline or it's a good book to study. You know, there's all kinds of people in the world today that will say we're foolish to believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're foolish to believe in the rapture of the church. Go ahead and Google it. They will call you all kinds of names. You better have a thick skin. Let me ask you this. What if the Bible's true? I believe the Bible's true this morning because of its author. It took me about an hour there to tell you those four things, but if all I told you was the author was God, that ought to be enough. That's enough. Why do you believe that stuff, preacher? Because the Bible says so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right, Ron? Right. The Bible. That's how we know. It's the Word of God. Can I encourage you today during this invitation time, would you come to grips with this thought? The Bible is the Word of God. And it's trustworthy because of its author, who proved it to me by its accuracy and its authority. And boy, I know that it must be right because Satan hates it. And he attacks it regularly. Let's stand to our feet this morning while the invitation plays. Let me say this. If the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe it to be so 100%, it's a conviction of my heart. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then what God says about heaven must also be true. That God sent His Son because we were lost in our sins. And the law demanded that the penalty be paid. The wages of sin is death. And because Christ paid that price and fulfilled the law of God, He can offer us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Is there one here say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I were to die right now, I don't know where I'd spend eternity. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip up your hand this morning? I don't want to embarrass you. I won't call out your name. Is there one? Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I need to get this settled right now. Is there one? Maybe there's some here today that just need to ask God to help them trust the Word of God. Help them to come to that place where they understand that the Word of God is infallible and perfect and inspired of God and God-breathed. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You just need to hear more of the Word of God. Read it more. You'll believe it. Brother Baker's going to sing a hymn of invitation. If God has spoke to your heart, would you step on and come? Brother McDonald, would you come?
up here. It's pastor's got a baptism right now. So let's sing a song while they're getting ready for that. And let's go to 461, Stepping in the Light, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King. And surely, how can we do that? As the Bible says, it is true. It declares to be the Word of God. Pastor's been dealing with that. We have a way to follow Jesus Christ and do it right. 461, Stepping in the Light.
Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to life since his resurrection.
Amen.
And here's water. Let the sinner you to be baptized.
Good to see people getting saved and people getting assurance and making sure they do it right, God's way. Just a few announcements before we leave this morning or this afternoon, whatever way you want to look at it. I just want to bring tomorrow night. We didn't get it last week because of the storm we had. But reminder that we have volleyball in the gym for adults. It's a great time of fellowship for them. Young people get a lot of exercise. Us old people older people need to get that, too. So I just want to tell you about that tomorrow night, 7 o'clock in the gym every Monday night. That'll be there. Also, dinner for 6 or dinner for 8, however you want to do it. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. It's a great time to fellowship with people. Just sign on. If you want to host a party or just want to attend one, it's a great time to get to know other people. And we try to mix and match people up in the church. And it's I always enjoy that. There next Sunday night, right after the service, there is our annual budget meeting. So please put that on your schedule. And one last thing. And that is the missions conference. Now, it's coming up in 1 month from today. However, there is a dinner associated with this, and it's always a good time to be a part of that. And this year's theme is spanning the globe, and we're going to have three or four countries this year represented. So there's an insert here if you plan to attend it. Again, please put it on your calendar. We'd love to have you out there. It'll be a great time to get to meet these missionaries that are going to different parts of the world. And in the insert, just put the number, including yourself, who are attending. It's potluck, so a hot dish, if you bring a hot dish and a dessert, that would be greatly appreciated. Just put that down, fold it, put it into the offering plate, and we'll be able to plan according to that. And please, if you're doing a hot dish, something that goes correlates with the one of the countries that we're representing this year, and that is Canada, China, Italy, and Mexico. So we are spanning the globe with that. So a lot of opportunities, a lot of other things in your bulletins I'll let you read over for yourself. Let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for what we've seen and experienced here this morning, Lord. We just ask that you be with Leah and as she goes back to college, Lord. And we just thank you for the continued work of the Holy Spirit. And we also pray for the ones saved this morning. It is so good to see people making sure that they have a place reserved for them in heaven. And of course, that invitation is open to all people because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. So, Father, if there's someone here this morning who is not saved and they know it and the burden is there, maybe they're afraid to come down. Lord, the invitation is always open. They can come up and speak to pastor or one of the staff, and we'd be more than happy to show them in the Word of God how they can know that their sins are forgiven and that they're going to heaven. So, Father, we thank you again for what we've done here today, Lord, and it's all because of you. Send us on our way safely, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you now as you go.